Well, hopefully, as you know, here at Clarence Street, we are committed to the centrality of the Word of God in all that we do. And this shows itself in a deep commitment to the expository preaching and teaching of the Bible. And we are committed week by week to explaining the meaning of the Scriptures. And we take seriously the exhortations that we find in this letter. So, for example, 2 Timothy 4:2, where he says, "Preach the word." And this letter, I have to say, has become increasingly precious to me over these last few years. And I could no longer resist sharing with you its treasures. And I've often turned to it for comfort, for challenge, for clarity, as I have sought to pursue faithful service of the Lord Jesus and the ongoing gospel ministry here in this place. And Paul really is the greatest mentor that one can look to. And the principles and lessons that we learn as he pours out his heart to his son in the faith, Timothy, are quite remarkable. And they are not just for men in the ministry, but they are principles that you need to know and that need to be grounded in you for the ongoing work here. And so we're going to look this evening at an introduction, really, to give you the context of the letter and to draw out some initial thoughts about it. And hopefully that will be helpful to you. And then we'll come in more detail in the weeks ahead. And such was the impact of Paul's ministry that eventually he would be beheaded. But before that, he was held in a quite awful prison towards the end of his life. And at his execution, the Romans actually declared this. They said, "We will not tolerate the teaching of Jesus Christ, nor anyone who represents him." That was the declaration as the Apostle Paul was taken home to be with the Lord. And when you consider all the different elements of Paul's life, he gave everything for the Lord Jesus and the spread of the gospel. You know, his remarkable conversion and calling saw the beginning of a lifelong burning desire to proclaim the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will ever hear, that being the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his whole heart, his whole burden, his whole ministry was to see that gospel proclaimed, to see people saved and churches established, that people might know grace and mercy and forgiveness and peace with God. And Paul endured so much during his ministry. Think of 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, where he says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." He endured all manner of things to bring that gospel of Christ to a lost world, to see the church of Christ established and go on, and the world repaid him with death, just like his master. Now, at the time of writing to Timothy, Paul is in prison, not for the first time, as we just heard. He'd been in prison in Jerusalem, Caesarea, Philippi. Now he is in prison back in Rome. The first time he was imprisoned in Rome was not as harsh as the one at the time of his writing, which would have been a stinking dungeon, a sewer pit. Previously, when he had been in Rome under arrest, he'd been under house arrest. And even though he would have been under guard, he would have had a large measure of freedom. And it was during the first house arrest that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and that lovely letter, Philemon. It was also a time when the Lord used him mightily, and many in Caesar's household were brought to faith in Christ. But that was 6 years earlier than the time of the writing of that letter. And following release from the house arrest, he then went to Ephesus, and he met Timothy, who had become his son in the faith. And Timothy was set in place leading the church at Ephesus to pull it back to the scriptures in terms of doctrine and behavior. And Paul left Timothy there to pursue further mission, and he wrote 1 Timothy during the time that he was away, and he gave Timothy clear instructions on how he was to conduct his ministry in Ephesus. Now, Paul continued to preach and teach and proclaim Christ in places such as Macedonia, Nicopolis, Crete, Miletus, Troas. He also had desires, as we know, to reach Spain. But suddenly, Paul was seized and arrested, most likely in Nicopolis. Now, why was that? Well, in 64 AD, a Roman emperor called Nero, you may have heard of him, he was insane. He set the city of Rome on fire. It was utter madness. Now, he didn't want to face the public shame and reprisals, and so he blamed it on the Christians. And due to that, major persecution broke out against believers across the Roman Empire. And of course, Paul was the leading spokesman for the gospel, and so it wasn't long before the Romans tracked it down and he was arrested. And he was then taken back to Rome and dropped in the Mamertine prison, which was basically a sewage hole dungeon. And most prisoners would die by being drowned in the sewage as it swept in, but not Paul. Now, it's in that position that Paul writes this letter. It is the last letter that he would ever write. And it seems that the most difficult imprisonment came at the end of his life. And so these last words of this man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit come with such significance, such importance, that we should listen to them with great concern and commitment. For all the people, churches that he could have written to, he is moved to write to Timothy. Now, as I have alluded to, let's learn a little bit more about the circumstances of Paul as he writes this letter in prison. He was in chains, though he is not ashamed, as he says in chapter 1, verse 16. It also says in 1:17 that Onesiphorus came to Rome to find him, but it wasn't easy to find Paul in the midst of the city. And it also suggests, by the way, that many in the Christian network had either distanced themselves from Paul or they just didn't know where he was. It says in chapter 2, verse 9, that he was with criminals, but he rejoices that the word of God is not bound. In chapter 4, verse 6, we see that he knows that his death is near. But the sadness is that when he was arrested and set to defend himself, chapter 4, 16, everyone deserted him. And though such is his heart, he says that he doesn't want it to be held and counted against those who deserted him. So humanly speaking, he was alone at this point. And not only is he experiencing physical discomfort, but he has the deep emotional wounds of being deserted by those that he thought would be with him. You know, you have to say that is a great sadness, isn't it? The gratitude of the people of God had for that servant that God had used to bring that message of redemption to abandon him. But then, it's not unusual. Now, it's true to say, in the light of those things, that Christian ministry is relationally hard. And that's certainly true for men in full-time ministry, but actually, it applies to all of us. You know, for each one of us, if we are believers, ministers to each other and to unbelievers. And Christian ministry, gospel ministry, to live for the eternal good and the benefit of others is relationally hard because dealing with people is tough. And we are real people too. And so only one at the point of writing came back to be with him, and that's Luke in chapter 4:11. And Luke may well have written this letter on behalf of Paul, Paul dictating it to him from the dungeon. Now, if you add to that what is happening on the wider scene, you start to see greater distress. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. All those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. No one in Asia Minor has stayed true to Paul. They have all defected. They've all gone. What an incredible sadness for him. That at the end of his ministry, when the people he loved, those who he brought to Christ, they should have been with him, he was alone in a pit of criminals, no one there to care but one. And we understand that his wounds, the deep wounds of sadness that he knew, didn't stop there, because later on in the letter he says this in chapter 4, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. And this reminds us, dear friends, that there will be friends in the ministry who will let us down and never be there for us again. You know, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed. Now, I don't know if Demas ever repented. There's no evidence to suggest that he does. And we could bring many examples of ministers who have had those whom they work closely with who let them down and go totally away from the things of Christ and, as far as we know, never return. And as a man of experience, Paul then is writing to Timothy, and he wants Timothy to be prepared for hurt like this and for sorrow in the ministry, but also to beware the cause of the abandonment in his own life. And so he tells Timothy why Demas left, because he was in love with this present world. And there is a love for the world that destroys true ministry. Either it abandons ministry, or it makes ministry worldly enough to be at home there. And under Paul's leadership, Demas couldn't make the ministry worldly, so he left. That's a real challenge to us today. As one has said, there is a love for the world, this present age, the God-ignoring, God-denying, God-demeaning, Christ-distorting products of culture that is mutually exclusive with real deep love for Jesus. There is a love for this world that is irreconcilable with the ministry of exposing the world and witnessing to the world and rescuing from the world and, if possible, changing the world. And so Paul is being very honest here. He's saying, look, there will be those, more people leave Christ and leave the church and leave ministry and leave the hope of heaven because of love for this world than anything else. You know, I sometimes think, what was it that drew Demas away? Was it a relationship? Was it a home? Perhaps he grew up there. Was it a business offer? Was it just comfortably and safely to be as far away as he could from this utterly committed Apostle Paul? But what we know is this, that Demas didn't leave for good reasons. He didn't leave to follow Jesus better, but to embrace the ease and the pleasures of this world. And that happens. Now, others have been sent, but they've gone for good reasons. So they've been sent on in the work of missions, like Crescens and Titus and Tychicus. And so here is Paul, having spent his whole life poured out for others, giving himself up for people that they might know Christ, and then to be alone at the end is a sad scene. And he feels that loneliness. And he longs for fellowship. He longs to see Timothy. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 4 of chapter 1. And it's a deep, deep longing, a deep pain to have the fellowship of his son in the faith. And he repeats it later on in chapter 4. Make every effort to come soon. In other words, Timothy, I so much need to see you, and I don't have long left. There's an urgency. It's interesting, later on he also asks for Mark to be brought. The same Mark that had been the cause of his split with Barnabas. But he wants Timothy to come and bring Mark, now recognized as a precious brother. Now remember that Mark had abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey in Acts 13. And Paul had actually refused to take him on his next missionary journey. And we read in Acts 15, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. But now at the end, Paul is asking for Mark and speaking of his usefulness. Do you know, that's encouraging, because you know what it says? That good friends in the ministry can let you down, and yet you can still be good friends and come together again. And that there was actually a reconciling, and that's a good thing. Now, towards the end of the letter, Paul also asks for his cloak. And you say, why would you ask for a cloak? The most revered and renowned Christian spiritual leader in the world wants his friend to bring his coat from 1,000 miles away. And he said, well, couldn't he buy a coat? Couldn't someone give him a coat? Well, Paul had handled lots of money, but he kept very little for himself because he was a wise steward. And it's a reminder that this great man of God, even towards the end of his days, wasn't laying up treasures for himself on earth. He was investing in Christ's advancing mission. It reminded me of George Muller, the pastor in the 19th century, and he saw that many believers were discouraged and no longer expected God to do anything unusual in their lives or in churches. They didn't trust God to answer prayers and work, and so he began to seek the Lord to guide him and to guide him into a ministry which could only be explained as a work of God. And he was struck with Psalm 81, verse 10, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And he began to seek God's provision for his work in a way that God would be pleased to provide. And the rest is an outstanding testimony. And when God prompted Muller to undertake a project, he prayed for resources, but he never once asked for money publicly. He wanted people to know the faithfulness of God and provision. And during his ministry in Bristol, he started the Scriptural Knowledge Institute for the distribution of scripture and for religious education. He also established an orphanage. And by the time of his death, Muller had been used by the Lord to build four orphanages that cared for 2,000 children at a time. Over 10,000 children were provided for through the orphanages that he started. Now, here's the thing. In his lifetime, it is estimated that Muller handled more than £8 million in present-day currency. £8 million have been given in answer to prayer for these works. But when he died, he was 93 years old. His personal possessions amounted to just £800. You see, he wasn't laying up for himself treasures on the earth, but treasure in heaven, just like Paul. And Paul also asks towards the end of the letter for the things most dear to his heart, the scriptures and his writings. And he wants those with urgency. And even though death is approaching, he wants to be in the word. Now, the fact that the idea of scrolls being brought, that plurality of that, suggests that it's probably more than the scriptures themselves, perhaps some of his own notes and writings. But the least we can say is this, that an apostle, an inspired spokesman of the living God who is enjoying Jesus standing by him in the last days, this man in this condition with this sweet fellowship with the living Christ still wanted to be in the word, reading and dwelling and thinking even to the end. You know, maybe some of us would have the attitude, well, you know, if I'm about to die and if I'm about to go to glory soon and see Jesus, why should I really bother to learn any more? Why should I try to know or relearn or see anything? Because I'm going to know even as I am known in just a matter of days. Why does he persevere like that? Because reading and thinking over those things and the word of God is how God speaks and how he makes himself known to us through his inspired word and through teaching. Reading and thinking over what we read, it nourishes and strengthens the soul for living and for dying. It ignites our worship. It increases joy. It sustains peace for the journey and then for the final crossing. So friends, even as we gaze over this letter, never forget that Paul, to the end, was pursuing these things. Don't ever think that you can do without it. Don't ever think that you can just neglect the word and neglect the means of grace and still somehow make great progress. You know, and if you cannot read, get someone to read to you. These things are so vital. And also we see, and to bring this up again, that Paul treasured genuine friendship with his brothers and sisters. It's one of the blessings of being a believer to have real fellowship with others who know and love the Lord. And in his purposes, the Lord has given this as a precious part of our experience of knowing him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died so that we could know him, so that we could have a right relationship with the Father, he didn't nullify the fellowship of believers, he created it. And Christ always intended that our friendship, our relationship with him, would be the heartbeat of our friendship with other believers. That we would be united in him, united with each other in him. That his presence would be the central joy of Christian friendship. And the joy of Christ-centered friendship magnifies Christ because it's Christ that binds, unites us together. And there's nothing quite like it.
And that longing, that joy to share in that fellowship and friendship was something that Paul spoke of often, not only in this letter, but in many of his letters. So as I've said, in chapter 4, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. Do your utmost to come before winter." He wants the presence of Timothy. Or he says in Romans 1 and Romans 15, "I long to see you, having a great desire these many years to come to you." Or 1 Thessalonians 2:8, "So affectionately longing for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us." So even though mere human beings are fickle at times, finite, fallen, fallible, and failing, and while Jesus is never failing, Paul cherished such imperfect human Christian friendship. Because Jesus never intended that the enjoyment of his presence would replace the enjoyment of the presence of other believers as part of the family of God. Christ did not die to create isolated, worshipping individuals. He died to create Christ-exalting friendships, bodies of the Lord's people, a ultimate body of the Lord's people. That is, he died and rose again to create the church. And we miss out when we do not pursue being with brothers and sisters in committed fellowship together. We miss out. We miss out on vast blessings that the Lord has for us and that are promised in his word. And so genuine Christian friendship and fellowship, commitment together, enriches our walk with the Lord and our walk with each other. But ultimately, in all of that, we still say this, that Jesus is the only totally reliable friend for sinners. He's the only flawless friend. He's the only truly satisfying friend. He's the only one who can make friendships eternal. And that's why he writes in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And as much as we may love our earthly friends and family, they cannot do that for us. They cannot deliver us from every evil work and preserve us for the eternal kingdom. There is only one friend who can do that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the hour had not yet come for Paul at this stage. Now, it's interesting that Nero had wanted to execute Paul before this point, but something had stayed his hand. Paul had been spared the lines of death. God had overruled in order that he would be able to write this wonderful second letter which speaks to us mightily even today. And it just shows that lovely quote, doesn't it, that we are immortal until our work is done. It's probably around 67 AD, and this is Paul's heart towards the end of his life. And he says to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith," and he's pouring out his heart before the Lord takes him. And he's writing to Timothy because for all that's taking place, he knows that Timothy is key in the future work of the gospel and the planting and establishing of local churches. So he is passing the baton on, as it were. He is setting the priorities and succession for the future. Now, Paul was probably in his late 60s at this point. And now he feels as though he has accomplished all that God wanted him to accomplish. And Timothy is in his late 30s, around 37 to 38. It's a good age. And it carries the main burden of responsibility for ministry and extending the kingdom. Timothy has this. And Timothy is Paul's son in the faith, one in whom he has invested his life. Now, Timothy is facing very difficult times. He himself is facing persecution and hostility and opposition and resentment to the message, resistance to the truth of God. It's going to be hard for him. And it's likely that Timothy was still in Ephesus, and he's been there for around 3 to 5 years trying to set the church in the right direction, but it's been an incredibly difficult time for that young man. And so Paul wants to make sure that Timothy endures and he carries on the work. You know, as one explains, the great men of God have a sense of mission that expands beyond their own lifetime. They're not driven by ambition, they are driven by mission. They're not driven by their own sense of success or their own need to be recognized or attained. They are consumed by a far greater picture. And it was far more important to Paul that the work go on than that his life go on. You see, great men of God are moved not by personal comfort or personal success or attainment, but by the mission of Christ. They see themselves engulfed in something beyond their own lifetime, that the work go on. And that's what Paul is about. And Paul wants Timothy to carry on and fulfill his calling. Now, as we draw it all together, some key exhortations that we're going to look at over the weeks ahead. The whole letter seeks to bring instruction and encouragement and challenge regarding how to do this work. And the letter is very clear, it is very direct, it is very demanding, but it sets the standard. And it comes from Paul's heart and his great concern for Timothy. He knows Timothy well. He knows Timothy's strengths, he knows his weaknesses, and it seems that as Paul is writing to Timothy, he is at a low ebb in his ministry. Now you say, well, why would I say that? How do you see that? Well, look through the chapters with me. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. He says, Timothy, God has not made us timid and cowardly in his service. Now, it may well have been that the stress of serving the church at Ephesus, battling error, the false teachers, the ungodliness, and in places the apathy of the fellowship was overwhelming Timothy. Maybe he was intimidated because he struggled to answer every argument. He knew he couldn't win every situation. Maybe he was beginning to sink beneath it all. And so Paul exhorts and challenges. He says, God has empowered you, given love and clarity. So keep going. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Maybe Timothy was struggling in the face of the onslaught of persecution. Maybe people were putting pressure on him to distance himself from Paul. And so Paul encourages him to come closer, to join him all the more. Maybe Timothy had even been tempted just to get away from it all, to compromise, even to leave the ministry. And Paul says, no, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus, nor of my testimony. Verse 13, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You know, we ask the question, was Timothy wavering in the truth? Could he have been considering changing his theology to remove heat on himself? He says in verse 14, guard what is entrusted to you, Timothy. Don't lose the foundations. We don't know how far along Timothy was in these things. I like to think not too far, but obviously Paul was incredibly concerned by what he was hearing happening in Ephesus. Then in chapter 2:15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So Timothy was being exhorted to rightly divide the word of truth and to be disciplined in that, which makes it clear that there is a wrong way to handle the word. And so Paul follows it up by saying in verse 16, he says, look, avoid profane and idle babblings. He says in chapter 2, 22, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness. He says in verse 24, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. He says in verse 25, don't be quarrelsome, and in all, be gentle. Very practical instruction for the heat of the battle of gospel ministry and all of the opposition that Timothy was facing. Then in chapter 3, he says in the first verse, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, I don't know if this is comforting or not, but he says, Timothy, it's not going to get easier. This is the way that it's going to be. Says verses 11 to 14, persecution is going to come to you just like it did to me and like it does to all who desire to live godly. But, Timothy, Continue in the things that you know to be true. Continue in the things that you have learned. Paul is concerned that Timothy is going to falter under the pressure. And then in chapter 4, he emphasizes the responsibility at the opening of the passage. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's the focus of the ministry, the preaching of the word of God. And he charges him in the presence of God. It's not something that you can play around with. It's a solemn and awesome responsibility. Verse 5, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And that just sums it all up. Timothy, concentrate. Get back to doing what you have been called and gifted to do. Do what God has committed you to do. Do what you were set aside to do. Fulfill your ministry. Don't get pulled off, Timothy. Don't get pulled off in different directions. Keep focused. 2 Timothy 2:1 is the whole stunning key statement. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How do you do this? How do you persevere? How do you keep going in the midst of all of this? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, Timothy, be strong. I know it's hard. I know that there's temptation to give way. I know that there's temptation to take the easy path. I know that there seems just to be endless difficulties, opponents on every side, but be strong, not in yourself, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul wants Timothy to stand. There is Paul, rotting in a stinking dungeon in Rome, waiting for his execution, and yet his heart is for this young man in the ministry who's feeling the heat of the battle. Even to the end, Paul had great burden for the work and for others. What a selfless, Christ-honoring attitude. And he encourages him to find strength in Jesus Christ alone. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God. Paul knew it, and he wants Timothy to know it too. And he wants us to know it. You might think, how can I live my Christian life? How can I be faithful? How can I stand upon the word? How can I keep going? Be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to encourage Timothy, to challenge him, that even though it's hard to follow the Lord, even though ministry is hard, the Lord Jesus Christ will be with him. The Lord Jesus Christ is totally reliable. The Lord Jesus Christ will give him everything that he needs to endure and keep going. You know, this epistle really is a wonderful thing, contains so many vital principles as we seek to labor here in the coming days, weeks, months, years, as the Lord spares. But we should know that God has called us here together for such a time as this. It's not an accident. It's not a light thing for those of us who have committed to each other before the Lord. He has set us here to continue in gospel ministry, in kingdom work, to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we have to be concerned with now, also we are praying for that which lay ahead. And we're praying for those who will follow. And we're praying that God would raise up a new generation here who will carry on after me, who will carry on after us if the Lord pleases. Because Paul wasn't just so consumed with himself, he was consumed with Christ, with the gospel, with the advance of the kingdom. So even in his latter days, he had a tremendous burden that the work would be strengthened and go on, and that others would take up the cause, and that he would indeed do all that he could to encourage that and help that. And that should be our attitude too. We long to see people saved. We long to see people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We long to see them baptized on profession of faith. We long to see them added and joined to that church in that real committed way. And we long to go on together serving the Lord for his glory. Even to his last days, Paul was full of love for Christ and his work. Why? Because for him to live was Christ,
and to die was gain. And that should be our whole attitude too. To live is Christ, to do all that we can to see his cause prosper. And I pray that as we go through this book and learn the lessons, that we will be encouraged and exhorted to press on in these things to the exaltation of Christ and the glory of God. Amen. Let's sing together 771. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. 771.